Open your Bibles, please, to this wonderful book of Job. And tonight I want to look quickly at a couple of things we were finishing up last week in chapter 36. So go to Job 36, verse 21. Job 36, verse 21. Elihu is speaking. Now we've listened to him speak. He's an articulate young man who knows God. And while he is courageous and bold, yet he has a certain respect for Job's age, Job's experience. He is not like the previous three who came to comfort Job and became Job's tormentors. Their whole thesis was, Job, you're a sinner. Sinners need to suffer. Your suffering is because you sinned. So repent, get right, and your suffering will go away. Elihu's position is, Job, suffering is one of the ways God speaks to people, to the most intimate needs of their soul and life. Suffering is good. God gives it as a gracious gift to perfect in you, perfect in us those things that are lacking. But Job, in the midst of your suffering, you have turned inward. You have lost your focus upon the great God in seeking to give defense against the false view of those who are tormenting you. You have sought to build your own case, and in building your own case, you have, well, Job, you've stepped over the line. So Job, your suffering is not because you have sinned, but because you've suffered and haven't trusted God, you're now sinning. See how that works? It happens in many believers' lives. What God intended to be a means of maturity has turned into a torment for Job. Now look, Job 36, 21. We're coming to the concluding remarks of Elihu. He says, be careful, Job, that you do not turn to iniquity. For that is why you have been tested by affliction. The affliction, Job, was actually intended by God to keep you from falling into the very problem that you've mired yourself. The affliction was sent by God graciously, or permitted by God graciously. Why did God allow Satan to do what he did? Well, because God intended, in spite of Satan's maliciousness, God intended to use all of Satan's ugliness to keep Job from becoming arrogant and proud and doing the Nebuchadnezzar thing. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar looked at all the towers of Babylon, the hanging gardens, and said, have not I, Nebuchadnezzar, built all of this with my power? Remember that? Remember that? And God sent him out to eat straw with the oxen for some seasons. God didn't want that to happen to Job. And Job was blessed. And Job was the friend of God. And Job was righteous. And God knew that in that blessing and in that protection, there could be a trap for Job's soul. And so God permitted Satan to do this. Be careful, Job, be careful. Look, verse 22, God shows himself exalted. That's the operative word. God shows himself exalted by his power. Who is a teacher like him? That is, God knows how to teach us about himself. And God uses his power, his strength, his wisdom, his grace, to teach us about him. What about him? Well, the text says, God shows himself exalted. God shows that he is above all the limitations and restraints of mere humanity. That God is not a creature like us. God has no weaknesses. God has no faults. God is exalted above all. That's his by nature. Has always been his. Will forever be his. He is unique. One of a kind, if you please. He's not like us. And he uses his power to teach us that. And then Elihu goes on a rampage. It's a fun read. It's just a fun read. How God demonstrates his power through ways that people can see. Notice in verse 26, look, God is exalted beyond our knowledge. The number of his years cannot be counted. And then that means that God is infinite. He never had a beginning. We'll never have an end. That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? I think Randy stole that already. He's already written one about that. Verse 27, now watch. How do we know that this God is infinite and exalted? Well, he makes water drops evaporate. They distill the rain into the mist, which the clouds pour out and shower abundantly on mankind. Can anyone understand how the clouds spread out or how the thunder roars? See that? Point is, it's one thing to look at a process and say, oh, well, that's metamorphosis. Oh, that's lightning. Oh, that's thunder. Oh, that's rain. That's dew. That's snow. That's ice. Have you been around some little tots lately? 3, 4, 5-year-olds? Yeah, but how does it do that? Well, it always does that. How does it do that? And that's the point. In the most minute ways in the world God has created, God uses his power to express his purposes, to express his presence. And Elihu wants us to know that the reason water evaporates, distills, freezes, and exercises those properties is because they are the properties God gave to water. And God uses those properties to teach us. It's amazing. A wonderful concept. And he goes on to build on that. Verse 33, it talks about the thunder declares his presence. Even the cattle can hear the approaching storm. And what do the cattle do? Find a place of protection, shelter. Even the brute beasts, if we could use that raw term, understand that thunder means it's going to rain. And it's not going to be a gentle little shower. It's going to rain. And so even the brute beasts instinctively recognize that thunder means something's going to happen, and it's going to be quite a happening. So they seek shelter. In verse 37, as Elihu talks about this, he gets excited. I love this guy. And he goes on to continue to build his case. Look at verse 5 of chapter 37. Well, I'm sorry, verse 4. Beg your pardon. Verse 4. God thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightning when his rumbling voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Now, notice the connection. Thunder, God's voice denotes God's presence. I'm going to watch the storms this spring with a whole new set of eyes. I'm going to be like the kid. Golly. Gee whiz. Wow. Incredible. My goodness. How jaded I have become in my sophisticated information, in my assumed knowledge. Elihu says, go back to the first cause. Thunder is designed by God to remind us of his voice. And that's to remind us of his presence. He talks at verse 10, he talks about how ice is formed by the breath of God. Verse 6, he says, God says to the snow, fall to the earth. Okay, we got that message, Father. We got that one. Notice, in verse 11, he saturates clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. They swirl around, turning round and round at his direction, accomplishing everything he commands them over the surface of the inhabited world. The whole world experiences these things. Natural phenomena. He causes this to happen for punishment. The word punishment there might be substituted by the word for instruction, for corrective instruction. They are to inform mere mortals that you don't own the sky, you don't own the sea, you don't own the tides, you don't own the moon, you don't own any of this. I do. I do. Chad, you got some pictures there? Look at this. This is some shots that were taken of Katrina as it boiled up. Keep going, Chad. Look at that. Look at that. Pretty impressive to me. That's quite a storm. Now, was God speaking? Keep going. Was God speaking to the friends? Look at the water. That's the ocean. That's the Gulf. Look at how the tide has risen, the whatever that's called, the surge. Look at that. Look at that. The forces of nature, we call it. When you think forces of nature, think that's the face of the Creator. And don't be afraid to say, yeah, God brought that storm. Remember all the debate about that? Remember, I can remember several folks, liberal, smug, pretty much agnostic, asking evangelicals, did God send Katrina? And I remember some of my evangelical friends saying, well, you know. Now, what's the answer to that? Yes. And you don't say that as a hard-hearted person. And you don't say that with a condemning judgment. Did New Orleans deserve that? No more than Dallas, no more than Columbus. Haiti? Is that just an accident, a freak of... No. No. How about the tsunami? Just a bad decision by an impersonal nature? No. No, no. The God who made the world controls it. And by the way, that God is not embarrassed in this book to say, I'm in charge. Now, the interesting thing is that as Elihu finishes his sermon here, he's talking about how God works in nature, and he begins to discern or describe apparent storm that's coming. That's what happens in verse 14 and following. Listen, Job. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry. Look back first, verse 13 again. He causes this to happen for punishment, for corrective discernment. All death comes from sin. All disease comes from sin. Perhaps not even your personal sin, but sin is a pandemic problem with the human race. That's why Calvary was necessary. But when we say that, we should not think, therefore, that sin is in control. We should understand that the one who is the master sinner and deceiver has a great deal of latitude, permission from the Almighty in this time in which we live. And there's a gracious reason for that, by the way, a biblical reason for that. But the gracious Creator continues to speak through the forces of nature to say, I'm here. I'm in charge. This is my Father's world. Nothing happens by accident. There's no such thing as fate in the world this God created. So he says, he causes this to happen for punishment, verse 13 of chapter 37, for his land or for his faithful love. You mean Katrina was a demonstration of God's faithful love? Uh-huh. Yep. Haiti was a demonstration of God's faithful love? Yep. Yep. Pastor Dave's illness, a demonstration of God's faithful love? Yes. 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 Now, this is an incredible text. Elihu is making the point, verse 25 of chapter 36, he's making the point, all mankind has seen it. People have looked at it from a distance. All mankind sees these things. They're not done in secret. In chapter 37, he makes the same point again in verse 7. Talking about God's torrential rains, verse 7 of 37, he says, these things serve as God's signature to all mankind, so that all men may know his work. God intends weather and patterns of nature to be instructive. It's texts like these that I'm sure inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things of God are clearly seen through the things that he has made, so that no one is without excuse. No one is without excuse. If you're a new believer, you're in deep water right now, but keep paddling. We'll get to something a little more palatable for you in just a moment. If you're a seasoned saint of God, ponder that. There is no place in this world, the psalmist says, where the wonders and majesty and the integrity and character of God are not clearly exhibited to all men. So the bit about how about that person in the jungles of so-and-so, how about that person in the wilds of who never hears about Jesus, are they going to be automatically saved or is God unjust? The answer to that is, that's exactly right. And God has given witness to them. And they recognize the witness, and they recognize that they miss the mark in their religious celebrations, in their tribal patterns, in the things that they do. Fascinating. Paul says, David says, other places of Scripture say that God deluges this world with evidences of his character, his person, his power, and his exaltedness, and his creatorship, and his love, and his love. Now, verse 14 of chapter 37. Job listened to this. Stop. Good advice. Stop. Just stop and think. Stop and ponder. Sometimes I think, you know, we talk about worship on Sunday mornings. I know there are times when I come to the church and I come in and I hope I can do that worship in 3 minutes because I've got no other time left. And I'm sitting there singing a song, and I'm not thinking about the song. My mind's a million miles away, and I'm thinking about lunch. I'm thinking about this, thinking about this. And that's worship? Stop. Stop. And ponder. Consider. Come now, God says. Isaiah chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's think about this. Ponder this. Let this seep down. Job, stop. Consider God's wonders. Do you know how God directs his clouds? Do you know how God makes their lightning flash? Do you understand how the clouds float, these wonderful works of his who has perfected knowledge? Verse 18, can you help God spread out the skies as hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us, Job, what we should say to him. Verse 20, should he be told that I want to speak? Can a man speak when he is confused? That is, the more you ponder this, the more you realize you got nothing to say to God. When are you going to tell him that he doesn't already know? When are you going to convince him that he doesn't already understand? What new light, what new information, what are you going to bring to God in this conversation you want with God, Job? Job, men cannot even look at the sun when it is in the skies after a wind has swept through and cleared the clouds away. Job, men with the natural eye can't even look at the natural sun without going blind. And you're asking to look into the face of the transcendent one, whose glory is a million times brighter than the sun? Now watch. Yet out of the north he comes, shrouded in a golden glow. Awesome majesty surrounds him. The Almighty, we cannot reach him. He is exalted in power, in his justice and righteousness. He will not oppress. Therefore, men, fear him. Fear him. Elihu sits down. His job is done. But let's not stop the momentum. 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. I've heard so many glib, stupid, unworthy jokes about people standing before God and how people are going to tell God off and how they're going to argue their case in the presence of God and how they're going to inform God and how they're going to insist upon it, how they're going to. When you're 17, that sounds very foolish if you know the Lord as I did and many of you do. And it is foolish. When you're 71, you realize what an empty head that is that's talking. Nobody stands before this God and speaks the first word. Without exception, when just the angels who minister in his presence appear in the world, what's the first thing people do? Fall on their face. What's the first thing the angels have to say? Fear not. Why? Because when you stand in the presence of the thrice holy God, you will be mute. And you'll suddenly realize, if you never did before, there's nothing to say. He knows it all. He sees through you. He knows you. He remembers your attitudes, your decisions, your options. He recognizes all that he's done in the course of your life for good. And he knows every time you spurned him, laughed, mocked, turned. He also knows every time chose to love him and express his love to someone in need. He knows that too. But I'm telling you, Elihu has brought Job to that place where when God shows up, Job has nothing to say, and neither will you. Neither will you. It's interesting, starting here in chapter 38, that there are about 70 different questions God asked Job. Questions. Why questions? Well, let me tell you why questions. Life is a cycle. You come into the world and you struggle to understand, and for years you ask questions. And then you think you learned something. And other people affirm that you're very smart. And so you go about touting all this stuff that you think you know. And then you get to be 71 and you realize, nobody's listening to me. This is an absolute waste of time. So what do? You ask questions. Questions have a marvelous capacity. Questions are like bait. They make you open the hard shell of your mind to take in the questions so that you can respond. When I make a statement, it bounces off your head. Jesus was a master with questions. Paul was brilliant with questions. And here the great God Almighty, in one of the earliest recorded passages we have of God speaking as God for God. What's he do? He asks questions. 70 of them. Now we'll look more at the questions another time. But tonight, I want to share with you what I hope will not be a diversion, but I hope will be a blessing. We just read of how God speaks through thunder. We've just read how God speaks through the rain. We've just read how God speaks through lightning. We've just read how God evaporates water and sends rain and moves clouds, and all of this as a manifest witness to his presence and power, his immediacy in his world. Now, God shows up in a whirlwind, in a storm. And I got to thinking about that. Are there other places where God shows up in a storm? Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. We could have gone there and shown there were some storms there in Egypt where God showed up. And the Egyptians learned to tremble when God showed up. Dr. John Davis, professor of Old Testament at Grace Theological Seminary, wrote a masterful book called Moses and the Gods of Egypt. And he shows that those 10 specific plagues were not just random, that each of those plagues was addressed against a deity, a god, an idol worshipped in Egypt. Fascinating book. But every time God showed up in those 10 plagues, God left a signature behind him. Here, the children of Israel have been through the wilderness or out in the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai, which is where God told Moses at the burning bush he would end up. He said, Moses, once you go to Egypt, tell Pharaoh, bring my people and come back here to this mountain. So Moses has done his job. He's brought the people back to the foot of Mount Sinai. Now notice in verse 3, Moses went up the mountain to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, this is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. I love that. Not a mountain, Moses. You brought them to me. To me. And that was your assignment. Now, if you, the people, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples throughout all, although all the earth is mine. Let me read that again. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. Say these words to the Israelites. Let me pause, drop a seed thought. The Ten Commandments were not for you, Gentiles. You knew that, didn't you? Yeah. Yeah, the Ten Commandments were a covenant with a particular people. And here, though, particular people are standing at the foot of the mountain about ready to receive it from God. Don't forget that. Moses went back, he summoned the elders of the people and put before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud," read storm. "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you." Then Moses reported the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, "Go to the people, purify them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes," etc., etc., etc. "The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries, do this, do this, do this." Moses came down, verse 14, from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Look at verse 16. "On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the tent in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the furnace, like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder." God appears in a storm. Now, turn over to the response of the people in chapter 20 and verse 18. "All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us or we will die.'" And this is God in a cloud. This is not God on a throne. Moses responded to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin." But the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. See, God showed up in a cloud. God showed up in a storm here. And the more I thought about it, I thought about Jonah out there on that ship. What happened? Storm came. They start throwing stuff off the board. And Jonah goes to them and he says, "Look, fellas, that storm is because of me. God's in that storm. Throw me overboard, you won't have any problems." When at last they did, the storm immediately stopped. God showed up in a storm. Twice on the Sea of Galilee, we're told, Jesus with his disciples, once he was sound asleep, huge storm came up. And these seasoned fishermen, so terrified, they shook Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And he stands up and says what? "Peace be still." And what was the response in the hearts of those fishermen? "What manner of man is this? The winds and the waves obey his command." And then how about a couple of weeks later? They've been rowing all night, going nowhere. Storm came up. A spirit comes walking on top of the waves. They identify it's Jesus. Peter says, if it's you, let me step out. You know the story. God showed up in a storm. Did Jesus do that just to entertain the disciples? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Turn over with me, please, to the book of the Revelation. I mean Revelation. The book of the Revelation. Look with me, please. Chapter 6, verse 12. This is a future event. It's the sixth seal. We read verse 12. Then I saw him, that would be Jesus the Lamb, open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky separated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Is that poetry? No, that's prophecy. God's going to show up in a storm. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, the slave, the free person, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You got time for one more? Turn back with me, please, to this last bowl. Chapter 16, the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out. Chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. There were lightnings, rumblings, and thunders, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was extremely severe. Did they recognize who was behind the plague? Uh-huh. Did they know what that plague meant? Uh-huh. Did they understand the consequences of that plague? Oh, yes. And did it cause them to fall on their faces, repent of their sins, and ask for salvation and faith? No. They blasphemed. The witness was very clear. Every island, every mountain, every city. This is the last baptism of wrath before Jesus returns to the battle of Armageddon and to the judgment of the nations, sheep and goat nations. Well, I sat this afternoon and thought about this matter of God showing up in a storm. I thought about Sodom and Gomorrah. Did the people there know that that huge storm was from God? Yeah, remember the night before they had tried to take advantage of the angels? And you remember that the two angels that went ahead parted from the one whom Abraham recognized to be the living God. That storm over Sodom and Gomorrah, was that an accident, an earthquake? No, that was precisely timed. And who did it? God. God did it. I thought of Calvary. From noon to 3 o'clock, the sky was pitch black. Earthquakes, thunder. God was in that storm. I thought of Hezekiah. The sundial moved backward. Was God in that? Mm-hmm. I thought about Jesus cursing that fig tree in the last week of his public ministry. Speaking to the fig tree, and the next morning went by, and the fig tree was dead to the roots. Was God in that? Mm-hmm. Well, make your own list. God showed up in the storm, and the storm magnified. The storm intensified. The storm gave visual and audio emphasis to the one exalted one who had left the regions of beyond creation and came into the creation he had made and gathered around him the powers of that creation to amplify. I'm God. I'm serious about this, and you need to be serious about me. God showed up in the storm. I am certain from the rest of the story that Job felt much like the Israelites did when they said, Moses, you could talk to God. We're going to wait back here. We don't want to get close to that mountain, but there's no place for Job to retreat. God stood right nose to nose with Job. And although God is spirit, and at this time, God had not yet become flesh, which he did at Bethlehem. So there's every reason to believe that God himself is invisible, that is, beyond sight, beyond properties. God is spirit. But he wrapped himself in the garment of nature and heightened the powers of nature to exhibit, I'm God, I'm in control. Take this seriously. Our Heavenly Father, we live in your world. You are in control. The movements of the synapses of our brain are under your immediate attention. The storm that's coming with fresh snow this week, we're promised. The mudslides, the earthquakes, none of that. None of that escapes your attention. None of it could happen without your permission. And when you wish, you can intercept it all. Elihu did his work well, Father, for he introduced Job to God as God is. He reminded Job that he's a creature, part of the creation. God's not part of the creation, but he controls it. This passage reminds us tonight, Father, that your world is going to have face-to-face encounter with you through the storms of tribulation and wrath and judgment. And that will divide the people into sheep who believe, and goats who persistently, blindly blaspheme. And that will lead to judgment. And that judgment will mean a parting for eternity. Not because your grace is not sufficient, but because men will worship themselves rather than humbly acknowledge your lordship and seek forgiveness and grace from you. Teach us, Father, to live in your world as citizens of that world, the world that recognizes you our King, the world where angels bow before you and delight to serve you. The world where Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand. The world defined and described in this book, the world that really matters. Help us to set our affection on things above in that world, not things on the earth. Remind us that by your marvelous grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been born again. And we're not part of this world anymore. We're citizens of that kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns. Remind us that our life is hid with him, with Christ, in God. Remind us that our future is wrapped up in him, for when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glorified state. Help us by faith to see that that world is the one that matters. And this world, as it always has been, since the fall in the garden, this world is passing away, and its lusts are passing away, and its treasures are tinsel, and its pleasures are worthless. So help us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Bless these, my friends. Teach us the lesson you're teaching Job. My friend, tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ, know him personally, not just know about him, not just know that he did die, he was born of a virgin, he lived 2,000 years ago. Those things, those are fundamental, but beyond that, know him in the sense of trusting him and committing yourself totally to him as your Savior and Lord. I beg of you tonight, that's the only way you can enter and be a part of that world that will never pass away. And until you make that commitment, you are trapped in the sin, in the failure, the frustration of this old world system that's run by the deceiver, the liar, the murderer, Satan. I beg you tonight, ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, come into your heart, into your life, take away all that is wrong in your heart and life, and give you a new life, a new future. Please do that. And then jump into this book and find out what your inheritance is all about. And enjoy it. Again, Father, we lift to you our pastor and his family. We lift to you the needs, pressures, concerns on the hearts of these dear folks. Thank you that you are God of all sufficiency. We trust you. We love you. Help us to learn how to please you and to be like you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.